Morning, friends. So good to be gathered with you today. My name is Rob, one of the pastors here. If we haven't met before, I'd love to get to know you after the service. But I have a question for you. How do you know that you know God? How do you know that you know God? Do you know that the 2021 census says that 55% of people in the Rudy Hill area are Christian? That's more than half of the people in the Rudy Hill area ticked the box Christian or Catholic on the census just last year. I wonder how many do you think of them actually are Christian? It's very easy to pretend or claim to be Christian. It's actually easier than actually being a Christian. John sets out here in this little section to distinguish the difference between people who claim to know who God is and those who do know God. We're going to have a look to see who is it who really knows God. Check out verse 3 with me, 3 and 4. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. Okay, so whether you have a heart to obey God or not is the great revealer of whether you know God or not. Question, do you? Do you have a heart to obey God? Do you know God? This is really in line with one of our values. If you've been around a little while, you might have heard this, that we refuse to believe the lie that we're wiser than God. Refuse to believe the lie that we're wiser than God. It's really, this is the only way a relationship with God can work, right? I mean, he made us. He knows the best way to live. We've kind of said that we got life wrong and we've turned our life back over to God. You know, living his way kind of makes the most sense, right? That's living out what we say we believe. You know, I said I stuffed it, but he's got it right. To keep his commands makes sense. That's truth in action. The one who only claims to know him but doesn't submit their life to him, they don't actually believe what they say they believe. And they think they know better than God. For the one who truly knows God, regardless of what it costs them, regardless of how hard it is, their heart's desire is to obey him in everything. Now, I lost a really good mate over this teaching, a mate who would continually and adamantly claimed that he was a Catholic and, you know, kind of never went to church, never opened his Bible, had no regard for Jesus or living God's ways. And he'd had his first kid and he wanted to get his kid baptized, christened in the Catholic Church. And so I just raised the conversation with him. Hey, bro, you know, do you actually believe this stuff? Because from the way you live, you're kind of saying otherwise. And he was like, yeah, don't question me. I've been Catholic since I was a kid. You don't know anything. Who are you to say? And I said, look, I'm just trying to be helpful to help you see that maybe you don't actually believe what you say you believe so that you can actually get to know God. And he said, look, I just don't think you should go around telling people what they should or shouldn't believe. And I said, well, actually, the Bible that you say you believe says that we should be doing just that, right? Like if Jesus is the only way to heaven, then it's kind of loving to kind of question people about whether they're with him or not. And he was just closing off, just leave it alone, you know, stop asking. And I said, look, just one question. You say you're a Catholic. Tell me, do you believe what the Bible says? And he just completely closed off, wouldn't respond to me, and stopped speaking to me for the next number of years. Wouldn't respond to anything. Now, we've reconnected a little bit, but thing is, he wanted God on his terms. A God that he didn't have to change his life for. A God who was happy with things just the way they are. And if you want that God, then you don't know God and you don't have God. God says here, if you claim to know me, prove it. Show it. The truth is, God's terms are way better than our terms, right? Like God on my terms, that's not the kind of God you want to know. Refuse to believe the lie that you're wiser than God. Do you claim to know God? Do you live life his way? I wonder, would the people who are in your life, as they see you do life, would they say that you know God? Or even harder, would God say that you know him? You know, keeping God's commands is not where our ultimate assurance of salvation is found. You know, anyone can kind of live God's ways, they can read the Bible or live his ways if they choose to. Anyone can do that. No, ultimate assurance in salvation is found only by faith in Jesus and his work on our behalf, by what he did on the cross for us. But living his way is a sign that you have assurance. For those who are assured of salvation have hearts that desire to obey God. You're keeping God's commands is a sign that you know him. Have a listen to what Jesus says in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. But what are his commands? I mean, you know, is he talking about the Ten Commandments here? We just came out of a series in Exodus. Is that what he means? There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. Is he talking about keeping all of those? You know, what does he mean here? Well, have a look with me in the next chapter in 1 John 3, 23 to 24. He tells us what his terms are. This is God's terms. It says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. See, it's not just a list of to do's or don't do, but it's a call, an invitation to live in an active relationship with God on his terms, trusting in Jesus from what he's done for us, and to love him and his people. And it's not a way of living to receive God's love, no, but it's a way of living because we've received God's love. It's a response to his love. Have a look at how he puts it in verse 5. It says, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Now that little phrase there, love for God, just leave it up on the screen there. If you've got your Bibles open, you might see right down the bottom of the page, a little footnote that says that phrase love for God could also be translated God's love. So it could read like this. If anyone obeys God's word, God's love has been made complete in them. That is, it has done its work in them. It worked. It achieved what it set out to achieve in them. Have a look at how he puts it again in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. How is it completed? It flows into us and through us in an expression of love for others, just the same way that we've been loved by God. It's a response. You see, God can love us and love us and love us and show himself to us and tell us all about himself, but if we don't respond, if we don't listen and obey and actually love him back and love others, then his love has had no effect on us, right? I mean, it hasn't worked. It hasn't done its work in us. But when we obey, when we listen and actively trust and obey him, then his love is perfected through us. It really worked. You know, a love given is great, but a love returned, oh, that's beautiful. Now, I'm sure many of you can think of different ways that God's love has worked its way out in your life, ways that you used to think about people and you do now, ways that you think about God, ways that you think about his ways. There's a guy in our evening service named Dom who, after becoming a Christian, his brother noticed the massive change that went on in his life. He went from someone who had really no regard for other people, would squash them, stomp on them, you know, step on them to try to get his way, to someone who actually has a deep compassion and love for other people now. His brother saw that change and it caught his attention to him actually wanting to know who this Jesus guy is. And just last year, he became a Christian. Praise God, hey? See, that's God's love, the miracle of God's love working its way through us. Well, John goes on to paint a more vivid picture for us in the next verses here of what keeping God's commands actually looks like. Have a look at verse, the end of verse 5 and 6. It says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, notice the change here from this is how we know we are in him So first verse was, this is how we know him. This is how we know we are in him, how we are united to him, one with him. Remember as chapter 1 put it, that we have fellowship with him and with his Father and with one another, which is where our joy is found. And how is it? How do we know? Well, we live like Jesus did. But what's that like? How did Jesus live? How would we know? Well, turn with me to actually hear from Jesus himself in John chapter 15, where Jesus tells us exactly how he lives and how we should in response. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. See, how did Jesus live? He loved his Father by keeping his commands, and he loved others by offering them his life for their joy. He loved his Father by keeping his commands and loved others by offering them his life for their joy. That's what a Christian looks like. John, again, summarizes it succinctly here in 1 John 3, 16, when he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, in many ways, none of this should surprise us, right? This is kind of the bread and butter of the gospel. You know, Jesus died for us. He loved us by dying for us to put us back in a relationship with God, and he calls us to love one another by laying down our lives for each other to help people relate with God. That's kind of Christianity 101. Shouldn't be surprised by that. But challenged, yes. I mean, this is easy to say, right? Easy to remember. Hard to do, yeah? Now, John knows that. He knows this is hard. But he also knows what gets in the way of doing this. And I think that's what this next little bit is trying to say, John's little riddle here about old commands and new commands. Just let's have a work through this and see what's going on. It says, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message that you have heard. Okay, what was the message they heard? When was the beginning that he talks about? Is he talking about Genesis? Is the command, you know, be fruitful and multiply? I don't know, I don't think so. Maybe he's going back to the law, the beginning there of Israel. No, actually he's talking about Jesus and Jesus' new command. As it says in John 13, this is what Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now remember here, when Jesus says this, when John speaks about this, he's speaking about the church, the Christian community. This isn't the text that speaks of kind of loving the lost and serving the poor and doing mission and all that sort of stuff. There's other verses that talk about that. Specifically here, he's speaking about loving our fellow believers, the church. That is our first and prime priority. We've been united to God and one another. To love God is to love his people. And that actually has a huge impact on the mission. Did you notice what it says in verse 35 there? Just if you can get it back up on screen. He says, by this, everyone will know that what? You are my disciples. Everyone will know Jesus by the way we love each other. How we conduct ourselves in the Christian community is the greatest display of God to the world. No pressure. But John clears up here what the old command is from the beginning. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says this, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. What is it? We should love one another. Okay, talking about what Jesus said. That's the old command. But then John goes into this strange little mind bender. Well, he says this in verse 8, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Okay, hang on a sec, John. You told me you're not writing me a new command but an old one, but you told me now you are writing me a new command. It's kind of like dealing with my kids. Like, Micah, did you hit Hazel? No, Daddy. Why is she crying? I did hit her, but because she snatched my toy. Okay, so you did hit her. You didn't hit her, you did hit her. What's going on here? Yeah, you're writing a new command, old command. What's happening? What is this new command? Or is it just a new twist on the old command? You know, the old command in a new way. There's so much stuff written on this, so many guesses, so much wisdom. And in some way, it doesn't really matter what the new command is, as long as you're listening to everything that John's kind of writing out here. I mean, if you get caught up on what the old and new command is, you kind of miss the point. But if I was going to land somewhere, I'd say it's either just a new way of saying what he's already said, that is, when he says in verse 6, those who claim to live in him must walk as Jesus did, live as Jesus, is a new way of saying it. Or I think it actually lands in verse 15, which we'll hear in next week's sermon. But let me actually talk a little bit about it and show you how this connects. Okay, that's in this long line in this passage. That's the very next command that we see. What is it? Old command, love one another. New command, verse 15, do not love the world. Old command, love one another. New command, do not love the world. It's on the screen there. Do not love the world or anything in the world. He says in John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You know, remember when Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, he prayed this. He says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. May they love one another. They're not of that group. They're a new group and it looks like love. New command from John, don't love that world. Now from verse 8, if we go back into this passage, how is the truth of that new command seen in Jesus and in us? He says the truth of this is seen in him and in us because the darkness is passing and the light is already shining. Verse 17, you know, it connects it together. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God, that is, keeps his commands, loves one another, they live forever. Now, just so you kind of get a grasp of what John's doing in his letter here, which is why I'm flicking back and through verses, John keeps tying together all these words and themes to build this kind of 3D picture of the Christian life. So things like light and life and obedience and fellowship and love, all kind of tied together in this idea. And then on the other side, you've got things like sin and darkness and evil and the devil and the world, all kind of piled up together. Okay, that is passing away and this is shining. How is this passing away? Chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated the devil's power to convict and condemn us. He defeated sin's power over us, forgiving us at the cross. And he overcame the darkness and brought light and life into our lives by the Holy Spirit. See, by Jesus doing the will of God, he was raised to life and now lives as proof that that world doesn't last, but only those who do the will of God. The truth is seen in him and in us because we have eternal life. In him who himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Who's the light of the world? You might say Jesus. But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. It says a city on a hill can't be hidden. And no one lights a lamp and puts a bowl over it. No, they light a lamp and they put it in the house and it gives light to everyone. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they might see you and praise God. The truth of this new command is seen by the way we live out, obeying God's commands to love one another. That shows the world that God is worth living for, far more than anything that darkness can offer us to live for. That's us living out our true nature. And God has also set a day when he will bring all that darkness into the light to expose it and judge it, that it will be completely passed away, finished. But do you know what kind of attitude is part of that darkness? It's in verse 9. Have a look. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. What's the attitude? Hate. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Strong words, right? Hate is worldly. Love is godly. Now remember, he's speaking about those in the church here. The Christian community is a unique place of love and support and truth in a world that has flicked the light off to God. It's a safe haven for sinners and for the broken. But it's not perfect, is it? It's far from it. But it embodies and expresses the very heart of God towards one another. It's God's love completed and expressed for each other. I think for those who have been around a long time, you know, being Christian a while, being in church a long time, it's easy for us to take it for granted and even find ourselves grumbling about it, whinging, you know, not valuing gathering together as a people. It's often new believers or visitors who really notice the biggest difference. You know, what's that phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt. One guy who joined us a few years ago who came out of quite a messy background, you know, in and out of prison, caught up in gangs, a lot of fighting. After a while, he reflected with me on his first time walking into the church. And this is what he said. He said, when I would walk into a pub or a party or a kind of big gathering, I'd size up the room to work out who I'm going to have to fight later on. But he says, when I walked into this place, I felt more afraid than I ever have in any of those groups. People were smiling at me. They were wanting to talk to me, wanting to shake my hand. They wanted to get to know me. They wanted to love me. He says, it was terrifying. And he actually thought everybody was on drugs. So much love, it overwhelmed him. There's another guy, an older man who came through our explaining Christianity course, who'd been away from church a long time. And when he finally came to one of our services, I remember talking to him just down the front here, and he said to me, I can really feel God's love in this place. This really is a unique community. But we're also not immune from sin, are we? I mean, we don't all get along. We argue, we fuss, we fight. Our preferences clash. We sin against each other. The Bible doesn't pretend that's not going to happen. It actually gives us some clarity on what to do when that happens. That's the whole idea of love, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And I could list off all the things that it says. And I could actually go on now talking all about love and what it looks like. But I think it's important to ask the question, what does it look like to hate a brother or sister in this community? So that's the word John uses to distinguish between false believers and genuine ones. What does it look like to hate a brother or sister? And I wonder, when I asked you that question, who popped into mind? Chances are, the person who popped into mind when I asked you that tells you what it looks like to hate someone. What is hate? What is hate? Well, as darkness is the absence of light, so hate is the absence of love. Essentially, it's treating someone like they don't deserve you. They don't deserve love. They don't deserve God's love. Here's the definition of love for you. Love is the giving of yourself for the benefit of another, regardless of their deserve of it. Giving yourself for the benefit of another, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. Hate is the withholding of yourself from another, even when they deserve love from you. Withholding yourself. It doesn't actually have to look very ugly. It can look very normal. It can look like avoiding someone in the community or avoiding eye contact with them. not giving them your presence, your time. Dishonoring somebody by gossiping about them, by slandering them, by writing them off, by making snarky remarks when you're with them. Intentionally excluding someone from a group that you might be part of, or isolating them, not going to do good to them when you see that a need there. You know, James 4:17 says, to know the good that you should do and not do it, that's sin. And, you know, looking down on someone else and judging them. You can tell that you feel hate for someone when you feel yourself being negatively triggered when you see them doing something, especially something good. It could look like not telling them when they've sinned, leaving them there, or when they've sinned against you, not giving them an opportunity to actually hear it and repent and respond, holding back love and forgiveness from them and making sure they kind of feel that pain of the wrong that they've done. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt in your life remain outstanding except the continual debt to love one another. Hating someone is holding a debt against them, holding a grudge against them. Yeah, making sure that you keep the debt there, judging them even. Treating them from your angle as if they are not a loved, forgiven, cherished child of God in Christ. Denying their identity as someone who is in Christ and having the deserve of your love for them as your family member. I wonder, have you hated somebody in this community? Chances are, yes, right? And me included. By how we've spoken or acted. Now, here at MBM, we express our love for one another in a variety of ways, seen and unseen. There's a whole heap of stuff that goes on that no one sees. But three of the biggest areas that we express love for one another is this: gathering together at church, gathering together in our midweek small groups, and serving in some way in the community, whether officially or non-officially, informally, formally. Now, of course, there are many reasons why you might not be able to make it to church on a Sunday. We've got a live stream for a reason. You know, health issues, sickness, situations that are outside of your control, family situations that are difficult, or reasons why you might not be able to make it to a midweek small group, you know, different things going on in your life, or why you might not serve at different times in your life. There are reasons for all this. And I'm not speaking about those scenarios. I'm speaking about the heart issue behind it. Deciding not to come and gather on Sundays, or not to be in a midweek small group, or even turn up to that small group, or deciding not to serve in some way, is an active decision to not love the people God has joined you together with in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his excellent book called Life Together, he says this: every member has a part to play in the life of church. If someone refuses to serve the others, they will be the death of that community. Those are strong words, hey? If you haven't read that book, Life Together, please get onto it. It's a small book, excellent book. It's online and it's free, talking about how we do church life together. But this celebration series is titled All In, right? All In. Just as God calls us together in this place, he calls each and every one of us to go all in for his sake, for our sake, and for the sake of those out there living in darkness, still waiting for hope. See, God hasn't just given you particular gifts and abilities, but he's actually given you as the gift to others. God's love is completed in you when you serve and love others the way Jesus did for us. You know, whether that's gathering together or speaking or serving, whatever it is. To not give yourself to others is to deny God's love to them through you. Now, many of us can kind of think of reasons why we should not love certain people, why we should withhold love from them. You know, think of things they've done to us personally, or that we know that they've done to other people, Or, you know, we think of the ways we've loved them and what they've done to the love that we've given them. And we kind of come up with a list of 101 reasons why I should withhold love from these certain people. But just imagine that Jesus thought that way. You know, there he is on the way to the cross for us, and someone quietly slips him a note. And this note has all the things that you and I had ever done in order to not deserve him going to the cross for us, laying down his life. And he stops, gets the note, and he stops, and he's reading through. He starts reconsidering. Oh, I can't believe it. Mark Boyle, goodness. And he decides not to do it. Just imagine. But that's not what he did, is it? Now, he had that list. He knew every single little and big thing that we were ever going to do, every hurtful and hateful thing, yet he decided to love us anyway, to the point of his brutal death that we might know life. He faced the darkness that we would see light. How much does he expect us to love one another? That much. That much. Is that hard? Yes. Is it complex? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes. Do we need it? Amen. What's John saying here? John's saying, if your life doesn't look like Jesus's, you're not obeying God, you're not loving your brothers and sisters, chances are you're not a Christian. John's hard, right? Like, he's black and white. He doesn't give much wriggle room. And that's because this matters. The truth matters. He wants us to know whether we're in or we're out so that we can know and then get in. And when we are in, the reality is that God's work in our life will have an effect on us. You can't be a Christian and not have your heart transformed by God. It's impossible. Now, he's not saying, to all those who are sitting here feeling really guilty, he's not saying that if you struggle with this, then you're not a Christian. No. The big message up until this point has been, I write this so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, confess it and turn to the one who's offering forgiveness, Jesus. Those who walk in the light aren't those who never sin. Actually, John says anyone who claims they don't sin, they're a liar. No, it's the person who keeps confessing and repenting and bringing their life back to God to hand over and submit and keep trying to live in the light just as Jesus did. Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you know God, but you know that you have hate living in your heart, bring that to God. Confess it. Hand it over to the one who wants to turn your heart into one that loves just like his. But John's actually not particularly speaking of the Christian here who struggles, but the one who thinks they're a Christian but are not. The one who doesn't even feel the struggle, the self-justified who doesn't obey God and thinks not obeying and not loving others is actually okay. And I wonder, is that you here today? Has this passage exposed that in you? You know, we often say the two best days of our lives are the day you realize you're not a Christian and the day you become one. If you've recognized today that that first one's not you, you're not a Christian, you're living in darkness. You've been living life blindfolded. You don't have hope. You don't have God. You're not living life in the light and love of God, but you know you want to. Then let me invite you today to hand your life over to God. I'm going to pray in a moment, and really praying is just speaking to God. I'm going to invite you to pray along with me, not out loud, but just in your heart as God hears every word that's said in there. I want to invite you to hand over your life to him, to live in the light. I might just give you a moment now just to stop and reflect on where you're at with God, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, you are perfect in your goodness and love, but I know I am not. I've not listened to you. I've not loved you or others the way you desire. Please forgive me. Thank you for Jesus, for loving me by dying in my place. I want to hand my life over to you now. Please transform me to love others the way you've loved me. And help us all here at MBM to be the kind of community that values the fellowship you died for us to have. A loving community that shines your light into a darkened world for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.